Reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 49, or page 42 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Starting at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. God will bless his reading this morning.
Unless you've been living under a rock, you know that we're in the midst of a presidential race. It seems like the campaign season never ends, and we have a little over 11 months to go until Election Day. We constantly hear about all these candidates that are running for the office of president. And I think the long campaign season and all the news about these candidates speaks to the importance of the presidency. We know that as the president goes, so goes the nation. The commander-in-chief is probably the most important person in the world, the most influential person in the world. Leaders are important. World leaders are important. That's true in all of human history. It's certainly true in biblical history. One of the major themes of the Bible is this theme of kings and the kingdom, and that's what we'll be looking at today as we continue to examine this big story of the Bible and look at the most important aspects of that story. Now, it should go without saying that God is the true king. When we looked at the beginning of the story of the Bible, I observe that in the creation account, Genesis shows that God is making the world to be his temple. And on the seventh day, he rests. And usually in the ancient world, rest was a sign that a god had ascended his throne in that temple. So that's a clue that God is reigning over his creation. And of course, in the Bible, there are many different times where God is called the king of the world, the king of the universe. That happens a lot in the Psalms. So, for example, Psalm 47, verses 1 through 2 says this, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." So God is king. He is the ruler over everything. He made everything. He alone is eternal, infinite, all-powerful, and so forth. So he is king. But early in the Bible, we get the idea that God wants to rule his creation through human rulers. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, were supposed to have dominion over the rest of creation. Well, how are they supposed to rule over God's world? They were supposed to rule over God's world according to God's word. My favorite definition of the kingdom of God is one given by an Australian theologian named Graham Goldsworthy, and he says that the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule, and God rules by means of his word. So Adam and Eve were God's people. They were in the Garden of Eden, and they were supposed to guard and keep it, to minister there, and they weren't supposed to eat of that one tree. We know the story. Because they failed to obey God's word, they failed to rule and were removed from the garden. But the theme of kings doesn't end there. Even in Genesis, we have hints that God is going to use kings to rule. So God tells Abraham that kings are going to come from him, and he repeats that promise to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And then at the end of Genesis, Jacob blesses his 12 sons, and he says to Judah, one of his sons, the words that Art had just read in Genesis 49. And he says that Judah is going to have his hand on the neck of his enemies, and that his brothers are going to bow down before him. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So in other words, Judah is going to rule the world, the nations, the peoples, which seems kind of preposterous because Judah, Jacob's son, is just a nobody at that time. And we see that it didn't come true in Judah's lifetime. He died without becoming a king. But the promise was that someone from Judah's tribe, the tribe of Judah, would be the real king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. Well, Israel didn't have a king for hundreds of years. But before they had a king, God gave Israel some laws regarding how a future king should act. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is what Moses tells Israel regarding a future king. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll look at verses 14 through 20. That passage is on page 161 in the Bible in the pews. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20 says this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That passage hints that Israel would want a king because all the other nations had a king. But the fact is, Israel already had a king, God. He sat enthroned above the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle. And right away we see this tension. God is the true king, and yet the people want a human king. Now, as I already said, God's plan was for there to be human kings. But if there was going to be a human king who would rule over Israel and the world, he had to obey God's word. And that's why there's this command for the king to have a copy of the law and to read in it and to do what it says. And there's warnings. Don't be greedy. Don't go back to Egypt and get horses. And do not marry foreign women and worship their gods. Now, when the people enter the promised land, they were led by Joshua, the successor of Moses. And they conquered the land and they were established there. But after Joshua died, there was no one to follow him as the leader. And for roughly 300 years in the history of Israel, they had a series of judges or leaders or deliverers. And they helped deliver the Israelites from their enemies. There's this pattern where the Israelites would forget God and they would worship other gods and do wicked things. And then God would send in some foreign enemy to punish Israel. And they would cry out to God and then God would give them a judge and they would be delivered. And then they would forget God and then they would worship idols and so forth. And that book of the Bible, Judges, it shows what happens when there's no king, when there's no righteous ruler over the people. They fall away from God and do wicked things. Nature abhors a vacuum. So when there's no leader, and especially no righteous leader, the people tend to do whatever they want. Or they try to find some powerful leader who will be like all the other nations. Well, the problem is, in the book of Judges, we see that the people lead themselves very poorly. And those judges often did not do what was right. And there's this refrain in the book at the end. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Without a ruler, there is chaos. Well, the last of the judges was a man named Samuel, who was also a prophet and a priest. And Samuel was the one who anointed the first king of Israel. When Samuel was old, the leaders of Israel come to him and they demand that they have a king. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be spending a bit of time in 1 and 2 Samuel this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. It's on page 230 in the Pew Bible. This is what happens. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So the Israelites, they want a king because, hey, that's what all the other nations have. And Samuel must have felt rejected because he was a judge. He was a leader of the nation. And they say, "We want a king to judge us." He might think, "What about me? I'm here." But they don't want him. And God tells Samuel, "Don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me." It wasn't wrong for Israel to want a king, but they had the wrong motives. They wanted to be like everyone else. And they had a history of rebelling against God's chosen leaders. So God says, "Fine, I'm going to give the king, but I want you, Samuel, to warn the people about what a king's going to be like." And then Samuel goes on to warn them that they're going to have a king who's going to take and take and take. He's going to take their sons and their daughters and make them work for him. He's going to take their best crops and their animals, and they're going to be slaves to him. Israelites say, "Nope, that's fine. We still want a king." So they get a king. The first king was named Saul. And he was not from the tribe of Judah. He was actually from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the first clue that he was not the true king, the real king that would lead Israel in a righteous way. And God tells Samuel that Saul will be the prince or leader of Israel. And what's interesting is that when God speaks of Saul, it doesn't seem like he calls him king, which maybe is another clue that Saul is not the real king. Still, God says, "You know, fine, take this man and he'll lead you." Now in chapter 9, we see that Saul looked the part of the king. He was, according to verse 2, a handsome man. There was not a man from among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Big, tall, strong, strapping man, handsome. Yet what's funny is in chapter 10, when they go to name him as king, when he's going to be publicly announced as king, he's hiding. And they have to kind of go and take him out from his hiding place and say, "Here's the king," which maybe shows us a little bit about Saul's character. But at any rate, he was taller than any of the people, handsome man. And I think we're told those details for a reason. Saul looked like a king. He was bigger than everyone else, better looking than anyone else. But looks can be deceiving. Though Saul started out well, he wasn't obedient. His starting out well included a victory over the Ammonites. They were enemies of Israel. And Saul's son, Jonathan, had a victory over the Philistines. So it seemed like things were going well. But then, this is chapter 13, a large number of Philistines gather together to fight against Israel, and everyone's afraid. Some of the Israelites start hiding in caves. Saul is afraid. Samuel, the prophet, had given Saul instructions to wait for 7 days at this place. He says, wait here, I'll come to you, and I'll offer up sacrifices on behalf of the nation. I guess the idea was that they would offer sacrifices to God, and God would be pleased with the sacrifices and then would conquer their enemies. That's what happened in 1 Samuel 7. Samuel offers up sacrifices, and the Israelites have a victory over the Philistines. So Saul is waiting for Samuel to come, and he gets to the seventh day, and there's no sign of Samuel, so he says, okay, forget it, I'm going to offer up the sacrifices. And he does so, and no sooner than he does that, Samuel comes on the scene, and he says, what have you done? Now, that may not seem like a big deal. Here's the king offering up sacrifices. What's the big deal? Why did he have to wait for Samuel? Well, the whole idea was Samuel was a priest, and he was from the tribe of Levi. Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, is a king. He's not a priest. Only priests were supposed to offer up sacrifices, not anyone else. And that says something to the way that God has ordered worship to be. God gives us specific commands for how worship should be conducted. And it may seem fine for us to do other things. You know, well, what's the big deal? Why can't we do that? But if God has given us a way to do things, we ought to respond to that rightly. The king was not above God's law. He was not the absolute ruler. He was not the religious ruler of the nation. He had to submit to God's law. And it's true for us today. It's not just, you know, a few thousand years ago. We are supposed to submit to God's word and do things in church and in our families and with our money and so forth the way that God wants us to do them. When we do things God's way, we show that God is king. We show that we trust him. So anyway, Saul offers these sacrifices. Samuel comes on the scene. He says, what have you done? That question reminds us of Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, God asked Adam, where are you? And he asks Eve, what is it that you have done? In the next chapter, Genesis 4, when Cain sins by killing his brother, God says to Cain, what have you done? Same words. So Saul, the first king, was a bit like the first man, Adam. But he failed like Adam. He didn't obey, and the consequences were serious. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, this is what Samuel says to Saul. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There's also another episode in chapter 15 where Saul disobeys again, and Samuel says to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king. A true king would obey God. So Saul is rejected by the Lord. He doesn't quit being king. He reigns over Israel throughout his whole life until his death. But in the meantime, Samuel is told to go find the next king and anoint him. And so in chapter 16, Samuel does that. He goes to find the next king, and God tells him to go to Jesse, a man in Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah. And God tells Samuel that one of Jesse's sons will be the next king. When Samuel arrives at Jesse's house, he meets the first son, the eldest son, and he says, ah, surely the Lord has anointed this guy. He assumed that the oldest son, presumably the biggest son, would be the king. And God says, nope. God tells Samuel, this is verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So then Samuel looks at the next six sons of Jesse, and he can see that none of these are the anointed one. Nope, nope, nope. They are not the ones that God has in mind for the next king. So they go through seven sons, and then Samuel says, do you have another son by any chance? And Jesse says, yes, I do, you know, but he's a boy, and he's out there keeping sheep. So Samuel says, yeah, bring him. And of course, that is David. David, the shepherd boy, comes to Samuel, and Samuel sees, here's the one. He is going to be the next king. And the Spirit of the Lord, we're told, comes upon David to empower him from that day forward. Now, before we move on in the story, we should note the power of appearances. I remember watching one of the recent debates. I think it was the second of the Republican debates. And there were, I think, 10 candidates on stage. And I found myself evaluating the candidates based on how they look and how they would speak and even how they gesture. So the ones that spoke very smoothly, who were very confident, who had kind of a rhetorical prowess, that were good with words, they seemed more competent. And the ones that maybe were boring, they didn't look as good, they didn't look as confident, maybe they stumbled on some of their words, I was thinking, yeah, you know, they're not as good. And I kind of caught myself and I thought, why am I evaluating these people on all these superficial things? And I think that's true for a lot of us. It's true for probably many Americans. We judge people based on appearances, and we evaluate political candidates based on very, very superficial things. You know, that's why most presidential candidates, they're men who are on the taller side. They usually have full heads of hair. Not me. That's why I'll never be president. Interesting story. This is a true story. I can tell you more of it later if you're interested. On Thanksgiving Day, I met Michael Dukakis, former governor of the state and 1988's Democratic presidential nominee. And he's 82 years old now, so he's a little bit stooped, but I looked up his height, and he was 5'8". He's probably, 5'6 now or something like that. I towered over him. And you may remember from that campaign, they took this picture of him in a tank, and he looked kind of silly because he just a little guy, and he didn't look like a general or anything like that. And I think, it's just interesting how, the man doesn't look like a president, and so the public reacts in a certain way to him. And that's the power of appearance. It's deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. We need to look at the substance of a person's character. We need to consider what they are saying, not just how they are saying it, not just how they look. And that's how God looks at us. He's not impressed with our appearances. He's not impressed with how much money we have, or even all the good deeds we've done, or how we look, or so forth. He evaluates us by our heart. He looks at our desires. He knows our true condition. He knows what people are like. And God chose this very unlikely person, David, to defeat Israel's enemies and to be the next king. And God has a habit of choosing the weak, the poor, the unlikely to be his people. He still does that today. In the next chapter, chapter 17, a very famous story of David and Goliath, and most of us know that story well. The Philistines, the big enemy of Israel at that time, they gather for battle in Judah, and on the opposite side, the Israelites. And this giant from the Philistines, Goliath, a man who's over 9 feet tall, comes out to mock and challenge the Israelites, and he's saying, "Who's going to fight me among you?" Now, the obvious choice to fight Goliath would be Saul, the biggest man in Israel, and the king. But Saul is afraid, and all the other Israelites, they're afraid. They're on the sidelines. They're quaking in their boots. What are we going to do? Saul, the spear-throwing king, did not lead Israel. But the little shepherd boy, David, comes to bring food to his brothers, and he finds out what's happening. When he hears what Goliath is saying, he's, "Who's going to fight this guy? Someone's going to do it." And he offers to fight Goliath. And, you know, the people try to turn him away. Saul tries to turn him away. Come on, David. David says, look, I'm a shepherd, and I've chased off predators of my sheep. I know how to deal with this guy. Just let me at him. Now, to underscore just how silly this whole picture is, David does not go to the battle with armor or with a spear or anything like that. No sword. He has a staff and a slingshot and five smooth stones. But David tells this monster, Goliath, he says, this is verses 45 through 47, chapter 17. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And what's the reason? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. You know, just like last week, I said that the Israelites going and conquering Jericho by circling around the city, it's almost preposterous, but the whole idea is that God is the one who's doing the fighting. It's God giving the victory. And so sure enough, David hits Goliath dead on in the forehead with a stone, and Goliath falls down dead. So David, the unlikely hero, gets the victory for Israel. But that didn't impress Saul. And Saul knew that his days as a king were numbered, and he was very jealous of David. And so he tries to kill David over the next several chapters of the book. And David has to hide out in different places. He has to escape Saul, and he has the opportunity to kill Saul, but he won't do it because he knows that's not the right thing to do. Finally, Saul is injured in battle against the Philistines. And instead of letting the Philistines come and kill him, he decides he's going to kill himself. That's what he does. But he did that only after he had done some wicked things to show that he's not the righteous king. And David is. David's the righteous one who obeyed God. After Saul's death, David becomes the king of Israel. And he starts to do some good things. He defeats the Jebusites, this group of people, not Israelites, who lived in Jerusalem. So he clears out the people from Jerusalem, and he makes that the capital of the nation. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had said that the Israelites needed to have a centralized place of worship, a place where all the people of Israel would come three times a year for these festivals that they had. And so Jerusalem becomes that place. And the Ark of the Covenant is there, and it's in the tabernacle. And that brings us to a very important point in the story of the Bible. This is now 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, David has just conquered Jerusalem, and he's just brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. And he has it in mind to build God a house, a temple. Because he had built a house. David had built a house for himself, and he's looking at the tabernacle. He says, this isn't right. God should have a temple, a real house. So in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. God had given the Israelites rest. Their enemies were defeated. As I said in the first sermon of this whole series, temples were usually built when a nation had rest, when a king had defeated the nation's enemies. So it was natural for David to think, okay, now's the time. You're going to have a proper temple, God. And Nathan says, that sounds like a good idea. You go and do what's in your heart. But then God speaks to Nathan, the prophet. He says, go tell David this. He's not going to build me a house. I don't need a house. I'm going to build David a house, a dynasty. This is part of the message that God gave to David. So let's look at verses 8 through 11, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. God had planted Israel in the land, just like he planted Adam and Eve in the garden. And God told David that he would make his name great, just like God had told Abraham back in Genesis 12, that he would make Abraham's name great. So it looks like God is going to bring the promise of blessing the whole world through this one man, David, the king. It's almost like a return to Eden. And God told David that he would have a house, a dynasty. It means he'd have offspring who would reign on the throne. So let's read about that in verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish this kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And God tells David, one of your offspring, one of your sons, he's going to build a house for me, a temple for me. But more than that, he is going to reign forever. And we see this covenant language. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Earlier, when I talked about the covenant made with Abraham, I said that when we see that language of I will be your God and you will be my people, that's covenant language. So now a covenant is being made with the king. And in this covenant, God promises he will make David's dynasty, his house, last forever. Because it's a covenant, God is going to do it. He's going to make sure it happens. But God also demands obedience. That's why he says, when he, this son of yours, David, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. When God deals with humans, when he has this covenant partner, he demands an obedient covenant partner. Now, we realize that this message doesn't just concern Israel, because David says, and this is verse 19, that this news is instruction for mankind. It's instruction for mankind. What does that mean? In other words, it means this is news for all of humanity. It's not just concerning Israel. This little shepherd boy and his offspring have become the most important people in the world. His son is going to rule the world. And I love the way that David responds to all this. He responds with this worshipful attitude. You know, God reveals himself, and David responds. That's the pattern of worship. And he says things like, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And he says this in verse 28 and 29. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, after this, in chapter 8, we see David doing more good things. The first verse says that he defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Verse 11 says he subdued the surrounding nations. Remember that God had told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. David seems to be fulfilling this role. And he administers justice and equity to all the people, it says in verse 15. He is a righteous king. If Saul was like the first Adam, David is like the second Adam. But David is not perfect. After all of this, he commits a great sin. Many of us know the story very well. Chapter 11, he sees Bathsheba, a woman who's married to another man, and he takes her. He commits adultery with her. And she becomes pregnant, and David tries to cover up the whole deal. And when he can't do that, he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed in battle, again, to cover up the whole thing. And though David, when he was confronted about all this by Nathan the prophet, though he repented, there were awful consequences. And we see that with the way his sons behave. One son, Amnon, rapes one of his sisters. Another son, Absalom, kills Amnon. And then he rebels against his father, tries to take the kingdom from him. And so things would never be the same with David. But David did have a son, another son named Solomon. And he followed David on the throne. And I may talk a little bit more about this next week. But at first, you know, Solomon seemed like he was a great king. He was wise. There was peace in his day. They had a lot of wealth. He built a temple. It seemed like he might be this promised offspring that would reign forever, the forever king. But Solomon didn't pay attention to God's warnings. It's like he systematically broke all the laws in Deuteronomy 17. So he acquires a great deal of wealth for himself, and he goes to Egypt and gets horses, and he married an Egyptian even, and he acquired many foreign wives, a whole bunch of women, and they led him to worship false gods. So he was not the true king. And then in the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, I'll talk about this next week, but you just see everything just goes downhill from that high point of David and Solomon. Even the best kings, a king like Josiah, could not restore things. And he wasn't the answer to this whole issue. But there's another king that would come. The prophets promised that a king from David's family would reign with justice and righteousness. And this king, like David, would be a very unlikely king. Like David, he would have an obscure background. Like David, he wouldn't look like a king. Like David, he would defeat a monster in a very unlikely way, securing a victory for his people. But unlike David, unlike Solomon, unlike all the rest of the kings or prime ministers or presidents, anyone else, he never did anything wrong. He never disobeyed God and never failed to represent him rightly. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem like David. Jesus grew up in an obscure place, Nazareth. Like David, Jesus is a shepherd, the great shepherd. Like David, Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Jesus was truly a man after God's own heart, yet he never sinned. Not like David. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins. You know, God had told David that he would have a son who would be disciplined with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, Jesus didn't need to be disciplined because he didn't do anything wrong. And yet he took that discipline on himself when he died on the cross. He took the discipline that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve for our sin when he died on the cross. That's why Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, or his stripes, we are healed." If you have a relationship with Jesus, he is your king, he is your Lord, he's your master, but he's also your savior. He took the punishment that you deserve because you were wayward, like Saul and David and Solomon and all the rest. All of us are going to be ruled by someone or something. All of us are going to come under the authority of someone, some power. A lot of people act as though they are the kings. They are the bosses. Some people are ruled by other things, Maybe it's materialism or drugs or some other addiction. Maybe it's by a person that they desperately want to please. The question for us is, who or what is our king? If your king is something or someone other than Jesus, that king is going to let you down. That king will fail you. That king will disappoint you. That king will enslave you. That king will be unforgiving. That king will not die for you. And if you have your hopes set, by the way, on the next president, I will guarantee you this, that next president is going to fail, perhaps in a major way. He or she is a very flawed individual. But the real king, the true king, isn't like that. Jesus cannot be bought. He cannot be compromised. He won't fail like all these other kings and presidents. He obeys God fully. He does what Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel and David and all the rest couldn't and didn't do. No other king, no other ruler will die for you. No other ruler can secure eternal life for you, who can forgive you. No other king can put you back into a right relationship with God. But Jesus can. David defeated Goliath, but the true giant isn't a 9-foot monster. The true giant isn't a bad economy. The true giant isn't Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. The true giant isn't ISIS or Iran or North Korea. The true giant is our sin. The true giant is Satan. The true giant, and really the true enemy that we experience is death. When Jesus died on the cross, when he rose from the grave, he defeated that giant in the most unlikely manner. All of us were like the Israelites, standing on the sidelines, quaking in our boots, afraid of death, afraid of this enemy, and Jesus is the one who fights for us. He wins the battle that we can't win, and everyone who is on Jesus' side is victorious. So we can't put our hopes in another president, or someone who can improve the economy, or anyone or anything else. Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Any human is going to die. He can't win the battle that we need to be won for us. He can't save us. And that's why Psalm 118 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." So let's take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reigning right now in heaven over everything, though we don't always see that. But one day he will return to reign over a world that will be perfected, that will be cleansed of all sin. And on that day when he comes, every knee will bow. Let's come under Jesus' rule willingly, voluntarily, by obeying his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are king, that you do rule, that you rule over this world that you have made, and Jesus is ruling with you right now. And we're thankful for the way that you've worked out history and the way that you've recorded this in your word. We can see that there are negative examples of kings. We know that there are human kings that can never rule wisely and justly, and they can't beat the real enemy. And yet there is that human king who's also God, who can and has defeated that enemy for us, and who is righteous and good, and we can trust him. Jesus, help us to submit to you as king, to come under your reign, under your rule by paying attention to your word and doing what you say. We want to do that. Help us to do that, Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.